Over the years, I've had a lot of managers. Some good, some bad, and some mediocre. And I have to say, Joe, you're the tallest. Those were the words of one of my favorite managers at his retirement party. Long before he was ready to retire, the corporation replaced him with their home office lackey, a man who really turned out not to be a very good manager and nobody liked. And so this was his comment about the manager on his way out the door. He expressed his opinion of Joe in a not so subtle jibe. And perhaps he should have taken the high road and just let it go. But apparently Joe had given him several menial tasks in a not so subtle effort to force him to retire. He didn't want him around, and so he did everything he could to run him off. And so he was successful, and the manager retired and went on to manage another office for another company. But such is the state of this world's management. That's their approach. It's about power and position oftentimes, and people who get into management positions are often very petty-minded people. And it would be nice to say that the Lord's church never suffers with those kind of worldly managers or leaders. But all too often, self-willed, petty men get into positions of authority and leadership in local churches and just mess things up. And sometimes petty men get in the pulpit as preachers and just mess things up. Sometimes in small ways, but sometimes with catastrophic results of strife and division. That's why the church needs preachers like Paul, who, as we introduced last week in our first study from this section here in Colossians 1, preachers like Paul serve the church. And I mentioned that men like Dennis, with wives like Regina, who dedicate themselves to working with local churches and spend their lives doing that, need to be honored for that, need to be respected for that. We should be thankful for their work and remind them of how much we appreciate what they do. Now, as I also said last week, I don't count in that category because I worked in the corporate world for 30 years. So this isn't a not-so-subtle attempt of fishing for compliments. That's not what this is about. What I'm saying is it's a bold call for all of us who sat and worked with Dennis, who's been here 10 years before I came, to appreciate what he and Regina did, and others who dedicate themselves and their entire lives to serving and working with local churches because they are preachers like Paul, people who are serving the church, and they need to be honored for that. But primarily, our point this morning is to introduce our next part of the text and our next portion of this subject, of this passage, is preachers like Paul manage the mystery. That's the second part. Next week, it'll be fight for hearts as we look in chapter 2, verse 1 especially. But today, we're going to look at managing the mystery. Preachers like Paul manage the mystery. But unlike Joe, we're not talking about managers who are looking at a path for power, looking for a path to a position of power and prestige. It's the idea of a continuation of service, of serving the church and of serving God. We studied last time from Colossians 1, verse 24. Let's read that again. Colossians 1, 24, where it talked about Paul as a servant of the church. In verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So we talked last week about him as a servant of the church, and preachers like Paul are servants of the church. But if we, and then in verse 25, he ends that verse and that thought with, "Of this church I was made a minister." So he was made a minister of the church, of this body of Christ. He had made a servant of it. But if we go back to verse 23, he started this section with a reference to him being made a minister or a servant in a different way. Verse 23 at the end of that says, "Of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Well, of which what? Well, of the gospel, the message of salvation, or the mystery of salvation. Verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So he was made a minister of the gospel, a minister of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, or the ministry that he's, or the mystery that he talks about here beginning in verse 24 and following. So let's talk a little bit about that. And the reason I use the word manage is that as Paul here is a servant of salvation in Christ, he's made a minister of the gospel, of the church, of the gospel, we want to understand the idea of stewardship or management. And the reason I use the word manage is because the word stewardship, it just doesn't mean a whole lot to us. It's not a word that we use very often. Other versions use words like commission, administration, or dispensation. You may see that in your version if you have a different version than the New American Standard. But really, I don't think any of those words resonate well with us in the context of preaching and teaching like Paul was doing. They're not words we use in everyday language, and so they don't really convey to us the message that Paul's trying to get across with the word he uses here that's translated stewardship or otherwise. And so I chose the word manage the mystery because manage is a word we understand. Now there's the idea of it in management, but there's also the idea of simply the idea of someone who is capable of handling or directing with a degree of skill. So when you talk about managing the mystery, we're talking about Paul being able to manage the mystery of the gospel, this message of salvation in Christ, with a very high degree of skill. He was called to be a preacher, called to be an apostle, and he was called to preach the gospel because he could handle it with a great degree or a high degree of skill. Paul was one who would take the word and that God revealed to him and explain it to people in ways that were understandable and applicable. And so that's what Paul would do. He would handle it with a high degree of skill. And that's why preachers like Paul manage the mystery. They handle the word with a high degree of skill in order to reveal it to the world and to explain it to brethren so that they will understand what God was revealing, what God was wanting them to know. And the idea is there's a goal and a purpose behind preaching. It's not just to fill 30 minutes or 45 minutes or whatever it is that a preacher goes in a sermon. It's to present a message from God that is understandable, accurate, and applicable. That's our goal. That's our purpose. That's what he's trying to accomplish here. And that's what preachers like Paul are trying to, and that's what we mean when I say, or what I mean when I say manage the mystery. Look in verse 28. Go down to verse 28 there in Colossians 1. Paul says, we proclaim him, that is, we declare him openly, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so there's a goal, there's an end to which Paul is working with his preaching, and that should be anyone who's preaching like Paul will be doing the same. Because that's the main point of being a preacher, is to preach. That's one of the reasons Dennis is not here today. He's preaching in Hodgenville. Because at the end of the last Sunday of every month, he preaches in Hodgenville because he's a preacher, and even though he's slowed down, he doesn't want to stop. And so he continues preaching there. And that's why when somebody asks me, well, what do? I say, I'm a preacher. I could say I'm a retired insurance guy. I could tell you a lot of things, but I'm a preacher because that's what I do. I don't call myself a minister. I'm not a minister, and I'm not a pastor because those phrases introduce a this-world managerial mindset, and that's not what Paul's talking about here at all when he talks about him being a steward or a manager of the mystery of God. Now, to fully understand Paul's point, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to divide it into three parts. And there's a reason why everybody divides everything into threes. It's because it's a pattern. Our minds are pattern thinking. And so after the third one, we start seeing a pattern. One or two might be disconnected, but the third brings the pattern in. And then after you get to number four and five, our minds start to lose track. So we stick with three. That's just the reason for it. That's why you see in the gospel and in the New Bible all the time, you see threes. Faith, hope, love, etc. Because those are things we can remember. All right, so the first thing that we're going to look at is the authority of Paul. Then we're going to look at the message that Paul was preaching. And finally, we're going to end with the method. And then we'll have some takeaways at the end for you to apply this to yourselves and not just thinking, well, he's preaching to himself. These are things that all of us can apply. Let's look, first of all, at the authority of Paul. Now, we established Paul's call to be the authorized servant of Christ last time. And so today we're going to look at his authority and kind of expand on the idea of his authority, his ability to speak on behalf of God. And that's where we get to the word stewardship. There in the text, go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25 of this church. I was made a minister, that's a servant, according to the stewardship from God. Stewardship is a word that's literally just two words. It means house manager or house ruler. And it's kind of hard for us to understand this word because not many of us have servants living in our house. Well, let me rephrase that. Wives, you don't have servants living in your house. You are the servant living in your house, but that's a different story altogether. But we don't have hired servants or slaves that live in our house, that manage the affairs of our house, that keep the house clean, and go about doing all this, all the things of the house, and keeping the gardens and the yard and the barns and the animals and all that stuff, caring for all of that. And over that, and so in wealthy people's homes, that there would be a person who would have that, be in that position, and so they would hire or own a person who would become the house manager, who would be responsible for organizing all of that. Joseph, remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was a steward for Potiphar, who managed the house very well. And then when he was thrown in jail unfairly, he managed the jail very well. And then when he became in charge of the nation, he managed the nation very well. He was a house manager or house ruler, or then eventually a nation ruler, underneath the authority of whoever, a Potiphar, and then the jailer, and then the Pharaoh. So you get the picture? Is it in your mind there? All right. And so Paul's talking about this. So it's the idea of a person put in charge of running the daily affairs of the master's house. It was used metaphorically for anyone given responsibility to manage something for an owner. So a manager is not somebody who owns it. They're in charge of something that belongs to somebody else, and they're responsible for managing it well, overseeing it well, organizing and directing it well. To do so requires authority. Requires authority to act on behalf of the manager. Remember what Paul said? He said, I do my share on behalf of his body in verse 24. And it's important to remember that Paul's call was unique. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Look, turn over a few pages in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 8 and 9, Paul, or actually beginning of verse 1, Paul's talking about the message of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel message. And that then after his resurrection, he appeared to a number of people. And verse 8, he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul was called, Jesus appeared to Paul and called him to be an apostle, even though Paul kind of downplayed his qualifications since he was a persecutor. He had not been a follower of Christ, he had been a persecutor. So his call was unique. He came, the Lord appeared to him after his ascension and coronation. Whereas to the other 12, he had appeared to them after the resurrection and before his ascension. And he gave them authority. Look over in Luke, the 24th chapter. We look at Matthew 6, 8, 28 and Mark 16, 16. But I want us to look at Luke, his great commission in the book of Luke in Luke 28. Luke 24. In Luke 24 and verses 46 through 49, it's just kind of a condensed version. Throw that down. A condensed version of the Great Commission and some of the events of those last few days. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So that's something that we saw in other passages. This was all of what had happened to him. Shocked the apostles, but it had been prophesied by the Lord and written earlier. In verse 47, and there's the end of the purpose of this. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then he states their authority. You are witnesses of these things, talking to the apostles. In verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, upon the apostles, who But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so he's telling the apostles, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit and then are able to go out and speak and teach authoritatively the will of God, reveal the message, manage the mystery themselves. Back up to John, turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 17, where Jesus is explaining in his last prayer, in his last time before the resurrection, before he goes to the garden, before the arrest and crucifixion. He's there in the garden with his disciples, and he's praying, and he prays for them, beginning in verse 13. And we're not going to read all this text, but I just want to give you an idea of what Jesus is talking about here before the apostles, or before his arrest, of what he's going to do for the apostles. Verse 13, but now I come to you, speaking, he's praying to God, and these things I speak in the world so that they, talking about the apostles, may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 14, I have given the apostles your word, and the world has hated them because the apostles, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take the apostles out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The apostles are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify the apostles in the truth. Your word is truth. Then he switches from what he's going to be doing with the apostles, and though these apply to us in an extended way, but not directly, he says, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent the apostles into the world. For the apostles' sake, I sanctify myself that they may themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of the apostles alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So he's talking about this when the Holy Spirit comes, as he says in Matthew or in Luke 18 or 24, excuse me, Luke 24. Here in John 18, he's talking about they're going to have the word. They're going to receive this authority from God, and they're going to speak the word to the world and then tell the world how to have a share with Christ. So they have a specific, distinct authority, separate and different from anybody else in the whole wide world. This is what the apostles have, the apostolic authority. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, even though Paul said in 1 Corinthians that I don't deserve it, he makes it very clear, I don't come in second behind anybody. The authority that God has given me is full and complete apostolic authority. Verse 5, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. So Paul had the same authority and the same message that the apostles, the other 12 apostles had. And we can look at other passages that validate and reaffirm that, but that's enough. So his call was unique, and his authority was unique in the sense that only he and 12 others had that same authority. They had the right to speak and deliver the word of God. Now the question is, how did he get that word? The apostles had spent time with Jesus, learned from him, but God had to reveal things to them as well that they would speak when they were out preaching and teaching, and he would reveal that to them through the Holy Spirit as necessary. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul wrote Ephesians about the same time he wrote Colossians. That's why we call it, and it's very similar in its approach, and it says some of the same things. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So he's talking about the mystery, and he talks about it, especially in verses chapters 1 and 2. He's describing that I received the message, I received the revelation of this mystery directly from God. Turn back a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 1. We see where Paul describes himself having received it from the Lord directly. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. He tells us this. There we go. I knew I had that point there. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's authority came from God. His call was from God. His authority to preach and the message that he had all came from God through the revelation of God's will. That makes Paul very unique. And I want to make this point very clear. No preacher since Paul, or actually to be more accurate, John, since he was the last apostle to die, has that same authority. No preacher has the same authority that the apostle Paul and the other 12 apostles had in the first century and even through to today. No man today has a new word from God. And if anybody ever stands up and claims that they got a word from God and they're going to deliver it to you, get up and leave. Because they didn't. They got a word. If they got a word, it wasn't from God. Understand that very clearly. So no preacher would dare claim it. No preacher like Paul today would claim that authority. Instead, look over, if you will, in 1 Timothy. Just some passages in 1 and 2 Timothy. If you read through there, and we talk about how this is instruction to a young preacher. It's a direction of how to preach, how to be a preacher like Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says this, that the preachers today are to be nourished on the words of the faith. Chapter 4, verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So you want to be a preacher like Paul? Be nourished on the sound doctrine that Paul presented and handed down through through Timothy and through the other letters that he handed down to the church. He also says in Second Timothy 1, verse 13, the idea that we are to retain the standard of sound words. Verse 13, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, from Paul, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says this, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then in verse 15, he says this, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so, no, preachers today, even preachers like Paul, do not have the same authority that the Apostle Paul had. Years ago, when I first started preaching, there was a preacher came to me, and he took Matthew chapter 7, and he said, you know, James, what you need to do as a preacher is you need to be like Jesus and preach with authority. I think he knew what he meant, but I didn't really agree with his point because I don't have the authority that Christ had. Christ was standing there in the Sermon on the Mount. He would say, you have read, and go back to an Old Testament passage, and then he would say, I say unto you. Brother, I want to tell you right now, I don't say unto you. The Scripture says, and we have to go back to what the Scripture says, and like a lot of preachers do, and Dennis does it more than I, he says, if there's anything I say that you think doesn't accord with Scripture, bring it to me. Let's discuss it. Because it's more the important thing to do is to be right with Scripture, not right with James. James is not the authority. James does not have the authority that Apostle Paul had. No preacher does. We have the authoritative message from God in the Scripture. Same one that you have. And you have a right and a duty to examine anything I say and make sure that it's according to Scripture. In fact, we better not change it, as Paul made it very clear in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Well, let's look at the next thing here. What is the message? Managing the mystery. What is the message of this mystery? Well, the message is the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 27, he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what he's hoping for us is that we will understand the glory, or the message is that we will understand the hope that we have in Christ and the hope of glory itself, of being made like Christ. Talk about that. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, again, a parallel passage from the twin epistle in chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. Now we've read verses 1 through 3 earlier. Let's read verses 4 and 5. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I'm going to pause for a second right there. Anytime anybody tries to tell you that you cannot understand the Word of God unless you either get a Holy Spirit indwelling action or a priest or some authority from the church tells you what it means, you take them to this passage and say, no, the Apostle Paul, the authority, the one who had authority from God, says, I can read what he wrote and understand it. So I don't need you to tell me what to understand and that I have to submit to you, even when you're saying something that I don't agree with because I don't see it in the text. The text rules. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So they didn't understand all that. There were a lot of things in the Old Testament that were prophesying and referring to and leading to this, and the folks just didn't understand it. As it has now been revealed, now it's been made clear, it's been brought out to light to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then in verses 8 and 9, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration or stewardship of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And so he's saying, we didn't understand it in the past. There were a lot of things we didn't understand, and now they have been made clear because we have gone through the other side. We've seen the fulfillment of it with Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, took flesh, died on a cross, suffered, and then was glorified when he was raised from the dead. They ascended to heaven where he was crowned king, where he rules now. And by virtue of being crowned king and the proclamation of that message, you, everyday ordinary people like you and me, can read it, hear it, understand it, apply it, and be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, one other passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now, people get caught up in that a lot of times, sometimes about, you know, angels not understanding. The point is that God didn't tell the angels what he was doing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Talking about salvation that's available in Christ. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I want you to think about that. So when Isaiah was writing Isaiah 53 and describing the man of sorrows, he's thinking, who's this about? When is this person coming? He didn't understand it. And then he goes on to verse 12. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves. It was coming for some odd time in the future. But you, now the people that he's writing to, that Peter's writing to, and that would be us as well, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels longed to look. The angels wanted to understand it. The prophets who brought it wanted to understand it. They didn't. And now he says, you get it. Or at least you're able to, if you will. Because it's been revealed. It's no longer a mystery. It's no longer hidden. And there's another part of this mystery I think is important to understand. The message that it's important for us to understand. Jesus, the Son of God, dwelling in believers from all nations through the revealed word planted in our hearts, are changed into his image. Not into a physical lookalike, because ain't none of us going to be, well, some of you maybe, but not many of us going to be as pretty as the guy playing Jesus in The Chosen. I'm sorry, he's just too handsome to be Jesus. But anyway, some of y'all are giving me dirty looks on that. Just say it. It's a good show. I'm not downplaying the show. But that's not the point. The point is who we are on the inside. What we are as people. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter we have the most beautiful hair or we have it all falling out and turning gray. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if our skin is flawless or full of wrinkles. It doesn't matter whether we're tall or short or thin or fat. And none of that matters. What matters is who we are in here. Do we have the mind of Christ? Are we being transformed into who He is? That's where the glory is, not in the way He looks, but in the way He thinks and acts and treats and what He is as a person, as a being. That's the glory of being transformed into the image of Christ. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, he says this about the riches, and it's also there in verse 2 of chapter 2 and then in other passages. Verse 27, he says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Matthew, you are rich. Doesn't matter how many servants you have or how many houses you have or how many cars you have or any of that. None of that matters. You want to be rich? Have Christ in your heart. Be like Him. That's where glory is found. That's where riches are found. Who cares how much money you have in your bank? That's irrelevant with respect to eternity. Do we understand that? That's what a preacher like Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying as a preacher. He says the same thing back in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll go back to Ephesians 3, verse 6. He says this, to be specific, that the Gentiles, Ephesians 3, verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's us, folks, Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We are fellow heirs with Christ because of this message that Paul was given to manage. And manage by virtue of teaching and preaching. It's so much more than, and 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 tells we're transformed into the image of Christ from glory unto glory. We're made to be like Him. Be like Him, not look like Him externally, but be like Him on the inside. And that's why being saved from our sins and rescued from the pits of hell to be saved is one thing. That's just the beginning. It's the idea is that the goal is to become like Him, where we dwell with Him, where we fit in, because we're like Him. Talk about that a little bit more tonight in our common interest when we talk about David and Jonathan. Hope you'll be back for that. Being like the Holy One Himself. That's the goal. It's not just to escape hell. And maybe not just to get into heaven. It's to be like God because that's where we want to be. With the Lord. And we will strive to be like Him. And the last thing that we want to look at here before we get into our takeaways is managing the mystery and the method. And the method is simple. Preaching. Go back to verse 25 of Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 says that of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Some versions just say fully carry out the word of God, but it's the idea of preaching. Then verse 28, we proclaim Him. So as the minister, a manager of the mystery, Paul's job was to be a preacher. He was to handle it with skill. He was to proclaim the word of God to anyone who would listen. One other passage. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then we'll come back to Colossians for our closing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is probably, or is probably the last preserved epistle of Paul. These are the last preserved words of the apostle Paul before he is killed, before he's executed. In the spring, I think, of 68 A.D. And he writes to Timothy, a young preacher, and he says this in chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So preach the word. That's why Dennis and I teach from the Bible. That's why I work through text. Well, I prefer to just take the text and work through it. We're in Colossians. We'll be in it for several more weeks, months, as we work our way through the text so that we understand God's Word. That way, I don't get to be lazy and preach what I want to preach about all the time, Calvinist. No, I want to do that. I want to preach what the Bible teaches and give you the whole counsel of God. Preach the Word. And then going back to Colossians, there are two words here that he points out. He says he wants to preach the word to all who will listen. Then admonish. In verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing every man. The word admonish comes with kind of a negative connotation to us. It's getting on to people. You're good enough. And there is kind of some of that in there. But the idea here really is just simply appeal to the mind. I'm trying to get you to listen to what I'm saying. Hopefully I'm not putting you to sleep and you're listening to what I'm saying. And the words resonate with you. You see that they're correct according to what the Scripture says. And then they motivate you to obey, to do God's will. Appealing to the mind, not the emotions, although that comes with it. And the last thing here is verse 28, and teaching every man with all wisdom. Teaching, very difficult word to understand. It means cause to learn. That's all it means, cause to learn. And so that's what the method of preachers like Paul is, to preach and teach, appeal to the mind, and hopefully cause people to learn. So, managing the mystery. We have the authoritative word. We have the message of salvation that's in that authoritative word. And the method is preaching. Let's get some takeaways and then we'll sing a song of invitations. Some takeaways. Preachers like Paul preach with conviction, not authority. That's why I made a lot of point about that earlier. I have to be confident that what I'm saying is true. But it has to be true because it's God's word, not because I say so. My say-so doesn't matter unless it complies with the Scripture. And then it's the Scripture that matters, not the fact that I said it. It's because the Scripture said it. Second takeaway is preach with cautious humility. This will apply whether you're preaching from a pulpit or you're just talking to your neighbor about the gospel. Preach with cautious humility. And what I mean by that is because I don't get it directly from God by divine miraculous infusion through indwelling, direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not how it comes. I have to read and study it like you and think through it and apply it and preach it and put it together and preach it. I could go wrong and say things that are incorrect. And I have done so in the past and have had to correct them. And as a preacher, that must be we must be ready to repent and change our heart and change our mind. Because it's God's word that matters, not what I say. Has to come back to word. So we have to preach with cautious humility. And we have to preach to convict and convince the heart and mind. And not manipulate. What I mean by not manipulate is not getting up here and trying to appeal to your emotions and get your emotions stirred up and get you to stop thinking and just react emotionally. I wrote several things about this on Facebook a few years ago. And a lady that I know and respect disagreed with me because I was kind of downplaying the importance of appealing to emotions. And she was like, no, appeal to emotion. And we were kind of saying the same thing differently, but I kept saying, I'm not going to try to manipulate people's emotions. Because when emotions take over, our thought goes away and we just react. That's how you get mobs doing crazy stuff, because their emotions have taken over and they're not thinking clearly. I want your emotions to be driven by truth. I want you, if I say that you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, if you want to get mad at me because of that, it's because God said it. Not because I did. Because if that's something that you refuse to do or don't want to do, or if there's something else, some other sin in your life that I point out and somehow another indicate that it's not appropriate for this kind of behavior in the life of a Christian. And I want the emotion of sorrow. As one preacher said, preaching is part comforting the afflicted And another part, afflicting the comfortable. So the emotions, I want my emotions. But I want the emotions to be the right kind of emotions, driven by truth, not by my manipulative. And I'm not even good at it. I'm just not even good at it. So I tend to get so passionate, people get more likely to get mad at me than anything else. So Paul wanted sinners to want to be saved. When I preach, that's what I want. I want sinners to want to be saved. And that means sometimes telling them they are sinners and they need that salvation. But I also want them to know that there's an option out. There's a way to be rescued from that sinful condition. And that is Jesus Christ. And all it requires is this little thing called faith. And faith implies repentance. And that's, you know, faith usually isn't all that big and difficult. Believing, let me rephrase that. Believing in the Christ is really not always that difficult. It's the faith that is repentant that is the hard part. Because we don't like to change. We like the way things are. We like the way our life is, and we don't want anybody interfering it. But that's the problem. Preachers like Paul interfere with that. Preach with conviction, with cautious humility, but preach to convict and convince. Well, go ahead and get your songbooks out. Hopefully, if there's someone here who's not a Christian or who is not right with, or is not right with God at this moment, hopefully you've been convicted. Hopefully you've been convinced of your relationship with God is not what it should be. And you're convicted of that and want to do something about it. That's where your emotions come in. You want to do something about it to make it right. Whether it's to be baptized or whether it's to change a sin and repent from a sin that's been plaguing you, whatever it might be, we can help you be right with God. We beg you. We plead with you. Please come while we stand. While we stand.